One thing I forgot to mention is that we also have a website for the orphanage. My son Joshua put up a website, and that is www.rgmi-orphanage.com. And we have a newsletter back there that also has that address. But if you want to see photos of the children and some information about them and so forth, that's another source. Okay, please open the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the joy that it is to gather together to study the Word of God. And I pray as we look into this passage tonight that we would understand both the doctrine that is taught here and the way that we ought to apply this doctrine to our own lives. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, and our title tonight is I Am in the Strait. And let us begin reading in verse 23. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So you can see the context there of Paul saying, "I am in a strait." So let's back up a bit to verse 20 and get a little more of the context here. This morning, Dan was talking about some verses earlier in the chapter, and so you got that context. But verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 21 is certainly one of the most popular verses in the Bible. Most of the popular verses in the Bible don't come from Paul's epistles, but here's one that does. And Paul's attitude, you can see right away as we enter into the text that we're going to look at tonight, his attitude was either life or death is okay. It's in a sense, not a big deal. Now, there is a big deal to it in some sense, but he didn't care if he lived or if he died. The issue with him, as you see at the end of verse 20, was that Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's the issue, whether it be by life or by death. Paul in verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ." For Paul, he doesn't say, "For to me to live is to gain political power, or to gain wealth, or to have my 15 minutes of fame, or to impress people with all my worldly wisdom, or to fill my life with pleasure." Or, you know, we could go on and on. None of those things that most people live for, and even that we are certainly tempted to live for, if not actually living for, none of those things describe what Paul was living for. "For me to live is Christ." In verse 22, he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." Paul's reason for it, if Paul decides, yes, I do want to live, his reason for living is to do the work of the ministry, to minister to the saints. That's the thing that would make him think, maybe I do want to live longer. Paul clearly has seemingly, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but he's presenting to us that he has a choice to make here. In verse 22, he says, "Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." So he seems he has a choice to make. And it strikes me in reading this passage that most of us, if we would think about, do I want to live or do I want to die, in many cases, we would look at that as two bad options to choose from. It's kind of the lesser of two evils. I can live and keep being bombarded with all the hassle and suffering and so forth of living and all the stuff you have to put up with living, or I can die, but I certainly don't want to die. And so it's kind of, what's the lesser of two evils? But for Paul, it's two good options. He has the option to live and magnify Christ or to die and magnify Christ. So he's not looking at this as like the lesser of two evils or which one would I dread the least. But for him, it's There's two good choices. Which one would be the best choice? In verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." We need to understand this word strait. Paul says, "I am in a strait betwixt two." So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. The best way to define a word in the King James Bible is with the King James Bible. And Matthew chapter 7 will help us very quickly to define this word strait. And you notice, by the way, the word is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, like a straight line, but it's S-T-R-A-I-T. I forget who it was this morning, read a verse in the book of Acts, I think it was David, read a verse in the book of Acts where it does use the word straight, as in a straight line. It talks about a street called straight. So the King James does use that word straight, as in a straight line, but this is not that word. This is a different word. Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So we can very simply from these verses define the word straight. In verse 13, he talks about a straight gate. And what would be the opposite of a straight gate? Not a crooked gate, but a wide gate or a broad way. So straight, we can see from this verse, has the idea of narrow or small. It's the opposite of wide or broad. Also in verse 14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way." So that's the simple meaning of the word straight. It's talking about something small or narrow. It's not broad, it's not wide. Now, Paul talks in Philippians about being in a strait betwixt two. But he's clearly not talking about some physical location. When Paul wrote Philippians, of course, he was in prison. But Paul's not talking about being in a small prison cell or something like that. He's talking about, because there's a decision, a choice to make, that he's in a strait. So turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we'll see the word strait used here in a very similar way to how Paul is using it, really the same way as Paul is using it in Philippians. So 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is where David has sinned. And we'll just jump in the middle of the context, chapter 24 and verse 13. "So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." So David has sinned. And there's going to be some punishment for the sin, some consequences for the sin. But in this case, David is given a choice. He can choose what the penalty will be. He has three options from which to choose. And in verse 14 it says, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So here David, like Paul does in Philippians, has a choice to make. David has three options. None of them are very good options in this case, but he has to choose one of the three. And so he says, "I am in a great strait." Now turn back to Philippians. And what is Paul talking about when he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two"? Well, obviously he's talking about a choice to make between life and death. And he's in a strait betwixt these two. He's in a, if you want to say, in as far as his choice, he's in a narrow place, a small place. There's not a lot of options out there. In fact, there's two options from which to choose here. But the word strait As we saw back in 2 Samuel, and it certainly seems to be the case here in Philippians also, David had to choose. When Gad came and gave David, here's the three choices for your penalty. There was no option of saying, I'll take number D, letter D. No, there's only three choices. And it appears as though Paul has the same kind of situation here, that he has a choice that he must make betwixt two. Now, there are a couple ways of looking at this passage. One is that, you know, you and I can sit down and tomorrow morning or tonight, and we can think, would I rather live or die? And we can think, well, for these reasons I'd rather live, for these reasons I'd rather die, and so on and so forth. And it's just sort of a mental exercise that we go through, and we might finally conclude, oh, I think I'd rather live, or I think I'd rather die. And possibly that's what Paul's doing here, but I don't think so. Because in verse 22, again, he says, yet what I shall choose, I want not. It appears as though Paul has to choose something. It's not like if I would tell you, you know, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I think I'd rather live. That's what I'd prefer. But Paul has to choose. And also, again, in verse 23, the words, I'm in a strait betwixt two, that word strait, in this context, like in 2 Samuel, seems to have the idea of you're in a situation where you're forced to make a choice here. You can't, it's not something that you can just take lightly and say, well, I think I'd kind of prefer this or that. And also, if you look at verse 23, you know, I might say to you, I was thinking this morning, would I rather live or die? And I thought, you know, at this point, I think my desire would be to live. But Paul says in verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So there's no question here about Paul's desire. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ. That for him is simple. If you ask Paul, what is your desire? He can very simply answer that. But that doesn't settle the problem in this passage. Despite his desire, he has to make a choice. So, you know, I can't make a choice about life or death for me apart from suicide. Other than that, I can't choose tonight I want to go on living or I want to die apart from suicide. And certainly that is not what Paul's talking about. Certainly that is not, kind of thought for a while I'd chosen. Yeah. Certainly in this context, Paul's not talking about suicide. So what is the issue here with Paul having to choose between these two, being in a strait and having a desire, but as you read in the passage, he ends up, he doesn't choose according to his desire. He desires this, but he chooses that. So why would that be? What's going on here? And we'll look at some verses in a moment, but I'll just tell you what I think Paul's talking about here. Paul at this time is in prison, and he knows that at some point, and I don't know, as he wrote Philippians, if he knew how soon or so forth, but he knows at some point that he's going to come up on trial. And I believe what he's talking about here is that he has a choice to decide, I'm ready to depart and to be with Christ. That's what I choose. And not defend himself, not give an answer, and not have any of the saints come and defend him. Just say, execute me. I'm not going to try to defend myself. That's one choice. The other choice is to give an answer, and hopefully to have some saints also come and support him as he comes, as his trial comes up. And in that case, he believed that the evidence was clearly in his favor, and that he should then be released. So I believe that's the choice that he has here. Should I defend myself? Should I give an answer and continue living? Or should I just say, I choose not to answer and be executed at this point. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 23, he says, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So as Paul's writing to the Philippians here, he's not real certain how it's going to go with him. First of all, he has to make a choice. And then, of course, after that, he's in the hands of the court. So he's not sure how it's going to go. And then turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. Of course, this is the last book that Paul wrote. And Paul did get released after he wrote Philippians, but then he was imprisoned again. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's again in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." In Philippians, he said, it would be far better to depart and to be with Christ. But at that time, even though that's what he desired, he made a choice to remain. But when you come to 2 Timothy, it's out of his hands. He has no more control or choice in the matter at all. And so he knows that now this is the time of his departure. Look in chapter 4 in 2 Timothy and verse 16. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So Paul's referring to an earlier imprisonment when he did give an answer. When he was required to give an answer, he did give one. And I believe that's why he then was released. But as you see in verse 16, no man stood with him. So when his trial came, he was there alone to answer or to defend the accusations against him. Keep 2 Timothy open, but turn for a moment over to Matthew. And this is slightly off the topic, but I think you might find this, I'll just do it quickly, and you may find this somewhat interesting to think about. Matthew chapter 20. Not chapter 20. I wrote my notes when I was apparently not awake. Matthew chapter 10 is what we want. Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse 16. Christ here is speaking to the 12, and he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when," and notice now verse 19, "but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So Christ here is talking to the 12, and he's talking to them about when that 70th week of Daniel comes and all the persecution they will face at that time, and they will be brought before the court. And he tells them, give no thought to what you will say at that time, because the Spirit is going to speak through you. Turn back to 2 Timothy. This is another dispensational contrast, because when Paul is brought before the court, the Spirit is not giving him the words to speak. Paul had to give the answer when he came up before the court. So that there's just that when we make dispensational distinctions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul's epistles, there are many very obvious ones that we use all the time, but there are many more subtle ones like this that we sometimes might read over and not think about. All right, now again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 10. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." When he says, "Demas hath forsaken me," he's not The primary literal thing he's saying there is not that Demas has forsaken my doctrine. It's that Demas, literally, Paul's in prison, and Demas left Paul. He left the prison, left Rome, and took off. And no, it's clearly a negative thing that Paul's saying about him. So it's very possible there was some turning away from doctrine also. But it's very, when he says Demas hath forsaken me, that's, he's speaking very literally, that Demas left me. In my first answer, no man stood with me. And now I'm here in prison again, Demas hath left me. In verse 11 he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So in verse 11 when he says, only Luke is with me, he's not saying Luke is the only one doctrinally who's with me. He's saying, here in prison, physically, Luke is the only one who's with me. Then look back in chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and here's a verse that we use a lot, and I'm not sure we use it correctly. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord, and that's the verse, but I want to read the next couple. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. We often read or quote verse 15, talking about how when we come to 2 Timothy, the end of Paul's life, how bad things had become. And an example of that is that all in Asia, all the churches, all the saints, whatever you want to make that all mean, in Asia have turned away from Paul. And I'm not so sure that's what Paul's talking about there. Because for one thing, Timothy was in Asia. So if you say all saints, well, Timothy hadn't turned away from him. So there's one who hasn't. And then if you say, well, Paul's writing to Timothy, telling him, other than you, all have turned away. I don't think so, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, again, Timothy is in Asia at this time. Chapter 2 verse 2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Apparently there were some faithful men there for Timothy, that Timothy is supposed to commit the gospel to. And those faithful men are to teach others. And as you read through 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 4, he tells Timothy, preach the word. And there are a number of things in this book where it seems to me there are indications that Timothy did have saints with him there in Asia, whom he could teach, and including some faithful men. I think what Paul's saying in chapter 1, verse 15, is that all of those in Asia who were with him in Rome, they've all turned away from him. So he's there alone now with Luke. No one else is with him. At his first answer, no man stood with him. And now Demas and all who are in Asia, they've all left him. They've all forsaken him. They've all turned away from him. And he's left on his own. And of course, soon after this, he dies. He's executed. Okay, back to Philippians chapter 1. I believe, unlike us, we are not in a strait betwixt two. We don't have to choose, because we're not in the situation that Paul is in here in Philippians. Again, unless you want to bring suicide into the picture, which we ought not to, and certainly that's not what Paul's talking about. You and I don't have a choice about this. Paul did. He had a choice either to answer and defend himself, and he believed if he did that, he would be released and live on, or he had a choice to simply say, no, I choose not to answer, and be executed at this point. So what does he prefer to do? What does he desire to do? Verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have a friend who a number of years ago was talking about how Christians all the time talk about how I just can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait to see Jesus. And it'll be so much better than here and so on and so forth. But then when they get ill, they'll spend any amount of money and whatever they have to do to try to hold on to every second of life that they can on this earth. And he was saying, it seems to me that's kind of a contradiction. Maybe so. But Paul clearly was not conflicted about that matter. If he would go by his desire, it's a very simple issue. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But that's not what he chooses. In verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." All through this passage, you see that Paul sets aside his own desire, his own interests, himself, and his folk. There, I hate all these little Christian cliches and all that stuff. Most of them are really bad doctrine, or at best kind of a mixture of little good, little bad. But one that I kind of like is when people sometimes talk about the secret of the Christian life, or the secret of joy is, and then they'll say, Jesus, others, and yourself. And that certainly is the order of priority in Paul's life. So as he has to make a decision here, as he has to choose, he has a desire. His desire here is to depart to be with Christ. But this is not the primary factor in his decision making. The primary factor is here. And so he wants to magnify the Lord in his body. So can he best do that at this point, by life or by death? He doesn't care which one. Just whatever he believes will magnify the Lord, that's his first priority. And then second is to think about others. And so in verse 24, despite my desire in verse 23, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And that's what Paul is going to choose. Not what he desires, but what is most needful for you. And why is it needful for them? Tracy's been talking about this some in the afternoon, but turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Part of Paul's ministry was to fulfill the word of God. Now, what does that mean, to fulfill the word of God? Well, it can't mean, like we talk about fulfilled prophecy, it can't mean that. Because there are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that won't be fulfilled until Christ comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom and so forth. So Paul can't fulfill the word of God in that sense. What it's talking about is Paul is going to fulfill the word of God. He's going to fill full the word of God, complete the word of God. That's the ministry given to Paul. It's very commonly taught that the last books of the Bible to be written were written by John. But there's nothing in secular sources, if you look at what archaeologists have found and so on, there's nothing, no evidence that John is the last one to have written. And in the Bible, there's certainly no evidence of that. In fact, I believe the evidence is very strongly otherwise. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that was the 66th book to be written. And the Bible then was complete. It was fulfilled. So when Paul is writing to the Philippians, some of the books are not yet written. The Bible is not yet complete. I believe, for example, that Ephesians was not yet written. I believe he wrote it soon after this. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy were not yet written. So the word of God is not yet complete. So it's necessary, although his personal desire would be to depart and to be with Christ, it's necessary that he abide and complete, fulfill the Word of God. Turn back to Philippians, or maybe you're there now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So notice again in verse 25, the issue is your furtherance and joy of faith. It's not what I desire, what I prefer, but it's you that are the issue. And verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. So all through this passage, the issue with Paul, he like us, he had desires. His desires were generally quite a bit better than most of ours. But he had desires like we do. But he didn't live by his desires, even when they're good desires. It's a good desire to depart and to be with Christ. But that's not what he lived by. He made a choice based on the doctrine. First, do what will magnify Christ. Second, do what will be most best enable you to minister to others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I believe if you think about it a bit, there actually are many men who are in a somewhat similar situation to Paul, where they could not die until they had fulfilled their ministry. Moses, for example, Moses could not die until he had fully been given the law and trained Joshua to succeed him. Once the law is given, the first five books in the Bible are completed, and Joshua is trained, ready to go into the land, then Moses dies. But he can't die before that because his ministry is not completed. Even Jesus Christ, we talk about, why was Jesus made in the likeness of man? Why did he come to earth? Well, of course, we say to die for sins. And certainly that's true. Well, why didn't he die within a year or 6 months? He could have. It would not have taken much to provoke the Pharisees and so forth much earlier to crucify him. So why didn't he? Because he had a ministry to fulfill. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that he had to fulfill. He had to teach and train the disciples and so forth. And so he's not going to go to the cross until his ministry is fulfilled. And so the same is true with Paul. Now I want to look at some passages because Paul says, "For to me that it would be far better to depart and to be with Christ." And I'm not so sure some of us are convinced of that. So I want to look at some passages and hopefully we will have the desire that Paul had. And keep in mind all, well, we'll just read here and talk about it. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice in verse 18 that there are sufferings of this present time. There's a lot of teaching out there that will try to tell you there isn't. That if you just have enough faith or confess your sin or give enough money or do this or that, that you can avoid suffering. But no, you can't. There are sufferings of this present time. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Here's a passage that I believe gives us some perspective on how we ought to think about this life and departing from this life. First, again, we ought to, when we think about this life, we should understand there are sufferings of this present time. Many Christians, whenever something goes wrong in their life, they think, oh, what happened? Do I have unconfessed sin? I don't have enough faith. I didn't pray enough. I didn't give enough money. God is punishing me for that sin. What? Something's going wrong here. No. If you ever have any significant period of time where really nothing does go wrong, there isn't any suffering, that's when you should think, oh, something's wrong here. Because that's a normal part of the dispensation of grace. And Paul makes it clear in this passage, including for the saints, that there are sufferings of this present time. So that ought to be our mentality, is we ought to expect it. Now, we don't know exactly in what form it's going to come, so we might be a little surprised by that from time to time, but we should expect that it's going to come. And most of us go through life, we think, when we're in school, we think, oh man, when I get out of school, oh, life is just going to be hunky-dory from there on. And then we think, you know, oh, when I get a job, when I get a car, when I get married, when I have children, when I retire, and, you know, all, boy, things are going to get better then. No, they're not. If so, just you're lucky just for a moment, but then it's going to get bad again. Because that's the nature of the dispensation of grace that we're living in. So ought we to be discouraged and depressed about that? No, because we have hope. We have a certain hope. Most Christians live all kinds of vain hopes that, you know, winning the lottery and whatever else it might be, that are not going to be realized. And from time to time, when you do get what you want, it turns out to not be all that great anyway. But we have a certain hope that won't disappoint. And what is that? Verse 23, it's the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Notice in verse 23, this passage begins, the passage we read in verse 18 begins talking about the sufferings of this present time. In this passage, what is the solution to suffering? When you have suffering, what is the solution to it in this passage? Well, it's to keep your focus on the hope, but also notice in verse 23, waiting. Waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. And then again in verse 25 he says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's something most Christians know little of, is patience. We want our problems to be taken care of now. But that's part of godliness, part of maturity in the dispensation of grace. Is that when we have, you know, one of the primary characteristics, if you compare a child and an adult, children have no patience. When a six-month-old is wailing and they're hungry and you say, no, just, you know, just hold on for 45 minutes. No, that's not going to be effective parenting. But if you're hungry and I tell you hold on for 45 minutes, I'd hope you can do that. You know, Bob's laughing, though. Maybe he couldn't. Oh, okay, all right, I understand. So as adults, we ought to be able to wait patiently. So the perspective that we ought to have is that we will have suffering, we expect it, we know it's going to be there, and when we have it, we have a hope that we keep our eyes fixed upon, and we patiently wait for that hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this chapter, of course, Paul speaks about resurrection. And so this has to do with our hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So, of course, Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, then we're the most miserable people on earth. if there's no resurrection. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Most people, even many Christians, if you speak practically, their hope is in this life. And they will go to any length to hold on to this life and have all the enjoyment that they can have in this life. And it's not, oftentimes not really until they're on their deathbed and they realize, I'm going, then they start thinking, well, I sure hope it's okay on the other side. But they're really, their hope is in this life. And if that's true of you, then, as Paul says here, we are of all men most miserable. So our focus, again, ought to be that our hope is not in this life. Whatever, when those rare times, when good times come, don't get distracted into thinking it's going to keep on that way. And when the bad times are here, that doesn't change your hope at all. It doesn't change anything about your hope. Because our hope is not in this life. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You can believe whatever you want to believe, pray whatever you want to pray. You can exercise, eat health food, do, and you know, and I'm not saying those are bad things to do. You know, great. But whatever you believe, whatever you do, the outward man is perishing. You're not going to change that. It's just a fact. And so, again, that ought to be in our daily thinking as believers, that our outward man is perishing. And I'm not suggesting we do anything to speed that along, but maybe we can even slow it down, but it's happening. The outward man is perishing. Is that discouraging? No, because the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our, incidentally, it's wonderful to read through Paul's epistles and observe how many times he uses the word know, K-N-O-W. Because what the world would tell us, and even most of Christendom, is that you can't really know much of anything, if anything. You know, everybody has their opinion, could be this, could be that, and you know, I think this and you think that. But we can't really know anything. Paul claimed to know a lot of things. And one of those things in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Paul's not looking, and we ought not to look, at things that are temporal, things that are seen. Our focus, in whether we're talking about our prayer life or whatever it might, a conversation, whatever it might be, our focus ought to be on things that are eternal, things that are not seen. And notice again here in chapter 5, verse 2, the word desiring. There's no question what Paul's desire was. His desire was to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Turn back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And the lesson, I believe, for us in this passage, in our text here in Philippians chapter 1, again, we're not quite in the situation that Paul was in. We're not in a strait betwixt two. We're not in a position where we have to or even can choose life or death. Paul was. So there's, you know, that particular issue is not directly relevant for us. But the issue that is directly relevant for us is that you see the way Paul went about making this decision is not based upon what he desired, but it's based upon, number one, what will magnify Christ, and number two, what will be most effective in allowing me to minister to other people. And that ought to be, and I, this is one of those clever little cliches that I actually do like. I think there's a very good way to go about making any kind of a decision in life, small decision or a major decision, is in this priority in your thinking. And many, many times we're going to find that these first two don't agree with the third one. And so the correct thing to do is to choose the first two then, as Paul does here. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to look into the Word of God and to look into the situation that Paul faced here as he was in prison in Rome. And I pray that we would have the same doctrine driving our lives that Paul did, and that we would have the same priorities, the same way of making decisions, not choosing what we desire, but choosing what will magnify Christ and choosing what is needful for others. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.